Well, welcome to New Life Church. So glad to be with you. My name is Matt Osgood, and I am a pastor at Gateway Church in North Fort Worth, and a good friend of New Life, good friend of Pastor Jim and Chris, and so honored to be here with you this morning and share what the Lord's put on my heart. I'm not from Texas originally. I don't have the twang that y'all have. But I have incorporated the word y'all into my vocabulary. But I'm from the state of Maine, and when I say that, I think people in Texas think that that has a question mark, Maine question mark, because they always go, Maine? Like, they've never heard of the state. They're not even sure if it's part of the United States as a whole. But we've known Pastor Jim and Chris, for probably almost 15 years now. I first met Pastor Jim in 2001. I was actually still a high school student. My wife and I were dating. This is my wife, Alicia. My mom is here from Maine. She's visiting for the week to see grandbabies and things. It was 2001, and we were visiting because we were going to go see the school, Christ for the Nations, the Bible school down in Dallas. It's in the Oak Cliff area where my wife and I ended up attending. And I was with my future father-in-law, who's friends with Pastor Jim. And so it was my first time meeting Jim as a young, impressionable 17-year-old, which you don't really want him around young, impressionable 17-year-olds. So we came and we had breakfast before we were going to head down. We stayed in Denton before we were going to head down and see the school. And after breakfast, my father-in-law said, so how do we get down to CF&I? And he said, well, you're going to get on I-35 and you're going to go south. You're going to roll your windows down, and when you hear gunshots, you're going to get off that next exit. I thought, man, we're from Maine. I thought it was a miracle that he ever let me take his daughter down to Dallas to go to Bible school. But that's just Pastor Jim. When we were at Christ for the Nations, we got involved here at New Life, and I taught junior high boys Sunday school. I taught some of y'all's kids way back, and part of the youth group, and my wife and I were very plugged in during our years at Bible school. Jim and Chris did our premarital counseling, in fact, so if we have any issues, we can just go back to them and say, hey, man, it's your fault. You got to help us. And they were with us at our wedding in Maine, and so we go way, way back with them. My kids first met Pastor Jim a couple years ago. And this is a classic. I told him I was going to tell the story, and I didn't apologize for it either. But I have three wonderful children. They're back here in the kids ministry. My daughter Anna's 9. My son Zach is going to be 8 tomorrow, and my son Sam is 6. And we drove down. We moved to Texas about 2 years ago, and when we drove, we stayed with them when we first got here because our house wasn't quite ready. And so when we got to their house, our kids get out, and, you know, they refer to him as Uncle Jim because we had FaceTimed a lot, you know, through the years. And so I don't know how this came about, but we're playing, and somehow Uncle Jim referred to himself as Uncle Fat Fat, right? And Jim is like, he's more in shape than any of us in this room. But from that point forward, my kids now refer to him as Uncle Fat Fat. So I apologize ahead of time if you see my kids here and they ask for Pastor Fat Fat. That is his fault. It's not a parenting issue. I just want to be clear about that. In addition to pastoring a couple years ago, I started back at the King's University to finish up my degree. And when we moved down here, I started attending classes at the actual school versus just doing it online. And I made some friends, and these friends asked me to come and play Ultimate Frisbee. How many of you have ever played Ultimate Frisbee? It's like football with a frisbee. I don't know any, or soccer or something. It is a young man's sport, all right? And there was a time when I was a young man and could keep up with college students, and that time has long since passed. And so I went to try to play Ultimate Frisbee one day, and it was a classic kind of cold, fall, windy day here in Texas. In fact, I had to stop at Walmart on the way and get some wind pants because I was wearing shorts and I thought I would freeze to death. And so we got out on the field, and it's a windy day playing Frisbee. And in the first half, we were going one direction and the wind was at our backs. And I had never played Ultimate Frisbee. I mean, I had thrown a Frisbee before, but I'd never sort of played this game. But man, with the wind at your back, you're like the best Frisbee thrower that ever was, right? So we're throwing, and I'm hitting like these 50-yard frisbee throws to guys in the end zone, and I was kind of like, you know, I was feeling really good about myself. I felt like if ultimate frisbee was an Olympic sport, I mean, maybe they would call me. You know, I'm not 100% sure. But so you know, I just feel like, man, I'm a really good frisbee player. This has been a latent ability within me that I've just now discovered. I'm sure that it's going to make me millions and millions of dollars. Well, then at halftime, they switch sides, like football, right? And you go the other direction. And in the second half, not only were my legs extraordinarily tired because I was out of shape, but I'm going into the wind. And at this point, I mean, I couldn't throw a frisbee from me to Pastor Jeff. I mean, I would throw it and the wind would just carry it off. And I thought, they're going to carry me off the field. They're not going to ever invite me back to play frisbee. I could not play anything. And when I was leaving the field that day, I realized something that I think has spiritual application. And that is this: life is a lot better with the wind at your back, right? That have you ever felt like life is just, you're going into a headwind in life and that things are just hard and things, you know, the Bible in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, refers to the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit descended in Pentecost as a mighty rushing wind. In fact, the word in the New Testament that we use for the Holy Spirit, pneuma, it's the Greek word for wind, for breath. And I believe that there's a way that we can live our lives that puts the wind of the Holy Spirit at our back, where it makes us look a lot better than we really are, amen, like me in the first half of the game. It makes the challenges that are bound to experience more manageable, easier to handle, because God's wind is for us. God's wind is for us. And today, this is a message, not so much five steps to a better life or you know, one of these messages. I hope that it's something where it's really just about cooperating with the principles of Scripture. To live a life where the Holy Spirit is at your back, where the God is with you and for you. And I had just learned in my about 10 years of pastoring that there's things in life that we can do, ways that we can live, that cooperate with the principles of Scripture and allow us to live a life with the wind at our back. And so we'll dive right in. I'm gonna go through these very simple truths, and we're gonna kind of follow along the life of David at different points and just talk about David and ways that he lived. The first way of life that puts the wind at our back, I believe, is encountering Jesus. And it's simple. Obviously, I'm taking for granted a little bit that in this room that there came a moment in your life when you realized, you know what, something is missing. Or maybe you experienced the presence of God in a way where you encountered him for the very first time. And everybody needs a moment when they encounter God for the first time and they realize that I'm not the Lord of my life. God is the Lord of my life. And they surrender. And I hope you've had that experience. And I'm certainly talking about that to some extent. But more than that, what I'm talking about is an ongoing way of life where part of our daily experience is encountering Jesus. And I'm not going to talk about sort of ways that we do that, because that's going to look like a variety of things. It might be you might be you know, an hour on your face in prayer, or you may be 5 minutes in the Word of God. It's not a function of how; it's a function of who are you experiencing. Is there a moment in your day when you pause enough to say, "Hey, God, I'm going to yield to you for a minute and let you speak into this, speak into these challenges I'm facing, speak into the things that I'm going through. I want to encounter you because I acknowledge that I'm not you and I need you." That there's an encounter that has to happen on a regular, ongoing basis where we genuinely encounter the Spirit of God. And when we do that, life changes. I was reading through the life of David one time and I remember coming across this passage of Scripture and it stuck out to me. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 16. I think I'm reading from the NIV. Version. Michael Haas is rocking it in the sound booth. Appreciate you, man. Up there. Okay, I'm sorry. If I just go out, you can blame Michael. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 16 says, "Let our Lord," speaking of Saul, I guess I should pause and set this up a little bit. If you know the story of David, you know that the king that preceded David was King Saul. And King Saul was the king of the people. And there came a moment where he disobeyed God, and we'll talk about that a little bit, a little further down the road here. But when he disobeyed God, the prophet Samuel said that the Lord tore the kingdom from Saul and gave it to David. And when we enter this passage of scripture, what had happened was the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God left Saul, and that Saul was, an evil spirit was tormenting Saul. And they thought, if we could bring somebody in from someone in Israel, if we could bring them in to minister through song, through harp or lyre, then this evil spirit will leave. And so we dive into verse 16 of chapter 16, and it says, "Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. And he will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better." And so Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him here to me." And one of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." And you know, it occurred to me that the king of all of Israel was saying, "Hey, I need a worship leader. I need somebody who knows God, who can play an instrument." And out of all of the people of Israel, David wasn't a king yet. David wasn't even on the map yet. And out of all the people of Israel, one of the attendants said, "Hey, I know a guy. I know a guy that spends a lot of time fine-tuning his instrument. I know a guy that the Lord is with him because this is a man that encounters the Lord." And I just think that before David was ever anything, when he was just a shepherd boy in a field, he was encountering Jesus. And I know this, that the number one enemy of encountering Jesus, it's not complex, the number one enemy is busy. The number one enemy in our life to keep us, it's not necessarily the devil afflicting us with evil spirits. The number one enemy in our life is that we get just plain old busy. And for me, the irony is that the busier I get, the more I need Jesus, but the busier I get, the less I spend time with him. It's the first thing that I'm tempted to cut out of my daily routine, spending time with God. And I think that David is when I think about him, oftentimes we picture him as a shepherd boy sitting in a field for, you know, nothing else to do. And I'm like, well, that's easy for David because he's got no job. He's got no wife. He's got no kids. You know, he's got nobody waking him up in the middle of the night. It was must have been easier for him. And then I just got thinking about the life of a shepherd and the fact that he was constantly moving these sheep from field to field, constantly on, lions were chasing his flock. I mean, I've not had those types of problems in my life. And I realized something that, you know, if we are willing to accept an excuse, it doesn't even have to be a good one. That we as people are tempted to think that, hey, I can do this on my own. And we get busy and we get worn out and we get tired, and then we're like, man, what's the first thing to suffer? It's our time with the Lord. It's time with encountering him. There was a couple of months ago, I guess it was about a year ago now, Alicia had picked up the kids. I think she was coming home from somewhere. She was coming off of the highway in our minivan, and the van broke down. And she's coming off of 114 onto 170, and it's kind of a terrible spot to break down because it's three lanes and there's no breakdown lane. So you're just stuck in the third lane with the van, with rush hour, with people flying by and the kids in the van. And so she called me, and I went and got her in the car with the kids, and they went home, and I sat there in the Texas heat waiting for the tow truck to arrive. And it felt like a long, long time. It was probably about an hour, and the tow truck came. And I thought it was strange that I was sitting there, and the tow truck like shot past me by like 100 yards. It was clear my hood was up, he knew. And then he had to kind of back up, and I thought, man, that's kind of weird. And the tow truck driver gets out of the truck, and he comes up, he goes, "Man, I think there's something wrong with my brakes." And I was like, awesome, that's fantastic. Okay, so I'm broke down in this van on the side of this very busy road, and the tow truck coming to rescue me is broke down. So I have this picture, I should have sent it ahead so you could see it, but I have this picture on my phone of my van kind of halfway up on the truck, and the tow truck has its hood open, and the tow truck driver's like looking in the hood of the tow truck. And I thought, man, you can't make this stuff up. Like, this is a bad day. Like, you know you're having a bad day when your tow truck breaks down. But in that moment, I felt like God whispered to me, Matt, that's so many people. Right? Because we as the church are the hope of the world. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. And in an ideal world, our job is to sort of come alongside people that are broken down and show them the hope of Christ and show them who God is and what he could be in their lives. But man, a lot of us are broke down tow trucks. And I believe that the reason that we get that way is simply that we just neglect the very essence of our faith, which is relationship with God. That is that ongoing encounter of God. And so I would just encourage you, it doesn't matter what way you connect with them, that you connect with them on a daily basis. The second thing that I want to highlight is that I believe that part of the way of life that puts the wind at our back is evaluating ourselves. This one's not as intuitive necessarily. It doesn't come as naturally. But what I'm talking about is that we have an honest look at what we're going through. How many of you know we all got stuff? Can we be honest in the church this morning? We've all got stuff. We all have things in our lives that are going on that if we're honest about it, we go, God, this falls short of your glory. This falls short of what you designed and created me for, and I need help with that. And what I have learned is that in life, when we're not honest about our stuff, the wind is significantly in our face. You know, when you look at David's life and you compare it to Saul, and you, if you were to just put them up sort of side by side in terms of what they did right or wrong, or put it on a scale to say, who lived the more moral life? You know, you have Saul over here, and Saul certainly did some things wrong. He sacrificed sheep to God a little bit ahead of schedule, right, and disobeyed God. And, you know, toward the end of his life, he got a little weird with witches and things that happened in his life. David over here committed adultery, lied about it, killed the lady's husband, lied about that while he was king. I mean, I don't know which is worse. Maybe an argument could be made. But I think if we were just assessing sort of the morality of these two guys, we'd go, you know what? I'm going to take Saul. I'm going to take Saul as king. And we wouldn't. But God says of David that David was a man after my own heart. So what's the difference? What is the difference between a Saul and a David? And I believe it really boils down to this, that Saul was unwilling to face the darkness of his own heart. And David, when confronted with sin, was relentless about his spiritual growth and relentless about allowing God to take the brokenness that lived on the inside of him and surrender it to God. And there's no place that's more evident than in Psalm 51, which I won't take the time to read today, but if you've ever read Psalm 51, it's David's cry out to God following his sin of adultery and following him being discovered in this sin. And it says, have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy according to your unfailing love. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. This is the man that understood that his sin was against God and God alone. And he owned it. He said, man, I'm looking in the mirror and I do not like what I see. And I think that an honest heart, someone that is truly honest about where they're at, is what God is after in the first place. I think, in fact, at the end of that psalm, it says, you did not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You did not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David was honest about where he was at. And the biggest enemy to an honest heart is just simple pride. It's just simple pride. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud. He literally blows a strong headwind against them, right? That if we're going to be people who have the wind at our backs, we can't come to this place where we go, I got this thing. I got this Christian thing figured out. I've got this life thing figured out, or this husband thing figured out, or this fathering thing, or whatever, this school thing. Whatever it is, whatever phase of life you're in, you have to acknowledge, God, I need you. And I need you to show me the places in my heart that are not pleasing to you so that I can root that out and I can get it out and I can live a life of freedom. But it starts, the genesis of that is being willing to be honest about where you're at. You have to decide to be honest about evaluating yourselves. You know, if you've got kids, you know, you have seen this live and in action, right? I've got little kids, ages 6 to 9, and they fairly often, regularly, you know, multiple times a day, do things that they shouldn't do, right? Are you with me? And it's amazing to me that when confronted with this, they're like, they have, first of all, they've never heard that rule. It was their brother's fault. You know, it was not their fault. Their sister caused them to do it. It's like, it's never anybody else's responsibility that they have done what they, and with a child, you're like, okay, I get it, you're a child. But that on an adult, man, that looks ugly. But we can get that way if we're not careful. We can never grow out of this phase of not taking responsibility where we are and just saying, God, I need you. And then we go back to encountering God. I think that coming into this third thing, I think one of the ways that we can see what's going on with us is through other people. And so number three, the way that we live life with the wind at our back is to simply engage friendships. To engage friendships. To have authentic relationships with people that are like-minded and heading the same direction. And this seems like it would be intuitive. It seems like it would come naturally, but in my experience in church, it takes an active engagement to gain friendships. My wife and I had been pastoring for about 2 years, pastoring a church, or we were associate pastors at this church up in Maine. And we looked at each other after a couple years and we realized, man, we don't have any friends. We've been here, we're around people constantly, we're at church constantly, we know a lot of people, but there's nobody that knows us. There's nobody that, it was a lonely place. You can be around a lot of people all the time and not do what I'm talking about, which is engage friendships. And so we just decided, you know what, we're gonna start a life group because it's about the only, I was the life group pastor and I didn't have my own life group. So I was learning things, I was young, forgive me. But I said, you know, I should probably, you know, do this thing that I'm telling people to do. And so we started a life group, and we went around, we asked a bunch of young families that were in the similar phase of life as us, hey, would you come to our house on Tuesday nights or whenever it was and hang out? And so we began to do that for years. I think our group ran for about 4 years, and couples came and went, but the core stayed the same. And we haven't been in that group for 4 or 5 years at this point. That was early on. But those people remain our closest friends on the planet because we just simply chose to engage. And at this point, they're all over the country. We got couples in Florida, Louisiana, Texas, Maine. We're all over the place, but we keep in touch, and we still know what's going on because we decided to engage. It's not hard. It's just, it's got to be intentional. I think the number one enemy of engaging friendships is disappointment in previous friendships. The number one enemy that comes against us when we decide to engage is, man, you've been down that road before, and you've been disappointed. If I ask for a show of hands, I'm pretty certain that all of us could say in life, people that we have known and loved have disappointed us at the core level. I'm not talking about somebody that scratched your car, right? I'm talking about at the core level, we've been let down and disappointed. And the reaction to that in our flesh is to simply say, you know what? I'm done. I don't need people. It's just me and my wife, or it's just me, and I'm just going to do this thing, and I can do it on my own because I know what to expect from people. They're going to disappoint me. And I would say this, that if there's anybody in Scripture that could have chosen that path, it was David. If there's anybody in Scripture that could have said, you know what, that's it. When he was young, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read the story about him being anointed as king, right? It was this glorious moment. All of his older brothers had been disregarded by the prophet, which that in and of itself is amazing, right? If you're a younger brother, I'm the youngest of three boys, and like that would have been a great moment for me, be like, see, I knew this whole time it was me. I knew. And he gets anointed, and the oil's flowing down, and David the Bible says that he ends up back in the field. And at that point, he entered into a 14-year period of his life, which would probably be titled Hell on Earth, would be maybe a great way to describe that. Because he gets called to the palace, which we saw earlier, to play the harp for the king. And he's like, great, I'm already the worship leader for the kingdom. I'm on the fast track to becoming king, right? And then all of a sudden, the king starts throwing spears at him. And he drives him out of the kingdom, and his best friend basically, you know, lets him know, hey, you better get out of here or you're going to die. And he ends up in caves and being hunted like an animal. Eventually, his best friend joined the hunt. And life over and over again, I am certain of it, had the opportunity to discourage and disappoint David. And I came across this passage Well, I guess you guys, you would have all maybe be familiar with this passage of David when he's in the caves. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And it says this, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. And all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him. How many of you have been to that small group? You know what I'm talking about? I've been to that church, man. They're in distress, they're in debt, they're discontented, and they all gather around David in his moment of need. And it says he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. I'm like, God, I have been driven out of the kingdom. I'm hiding in a cave, and this is the best you have to bring me? I think I would have snuck out the back door of the cave and been like, I'm good. I've been disappointed enough. I don't need these people. But something really interesting happens, and there's no sort of record in Scripture, and I wish there was. When we get to heaven, I'm going to ask David about what happened between that chapter 22 and chapter 23. Because in chapter 23, these men that were in debt and distressed and depressed, and I mean, these are just not people you want to build a church with, you know what I'm saying? They are called David's mighty men. And then the Bible gives us all their names. And I'm thinking, how did that happen? And I have to imagine that somewhere along the way, David said, you know what? These are the people that I have. And I'm going to engage in relationship with them. And through the relationship with David, who knew God, who was a worshiper of God, they watched him. And I don't know what that time period was. It was quite a number of years that through that relationship, they turned into what became as David's mighty men. This is David's army. These are the ones that went to war. These were his closest, these were his generals and his commanders in the army when he eventually became king. David decided to engage that community and not allow disappointment and discouragement, nor the people that were around him, to be an excuse structure as to why he couldn't engage in relationships. I didn't have this in my notes, and during worship I felt like the Lord wanted me to share it, and I couldn't find the passage of Scripture in time. But there's a story that in the New Testament, it's just this little passage of Scripture. And Paul is talking about, the Apostle Paul is talking about when he was discouraged and when he was in distress. And in the passage, it says this, that the God of all comfort sent Titus. And I think that's interesting because we have the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, discouraged and distressed. And when he's crying out to God, when he's crying out to the Lord, God's response is to send someone. And my challenge would be, you might be the one in distress, but if you're not, you might be the answer to someone's prayer. You might be, people are waiting on you to engage community. And I don't know what that looks like here at New Life. I imagine you guys have life groups and different opportunities, Inspire, different opportunities to engage community. And maybe it's outside of New Life. Maybe God is calling you to say, hey, I wanted you to start that mom's group for moms with preschool kids. Or I wanted you to engage in this way. What I know is in my life, man, when I get isolated, when I get alone, it's like a strong headwind. When I got people behind me, when I got people that I know are in my corner, that when I'm just having a day, I can pick up the phone and I can call them. Man, it's like, it makes me go way farther than I know I could go on my own. Way better than I know I could be on my own. Because I got people around me, I got people beside me. You gotta decide to engage community. Last thing I'll say about that is, I got thinking about the life of Jesus, and he chose 12 guys, right, to engage life with, engage community with. And he knew one of those guys whose name was Judas. He knew what the outcome of that was going to be. And he still poured his life into it. He still poured his time into it. He spent the same 3.5 years with him, even though he did not allow future disappointment to be a deterrent to current relationship. And so I encourage you in that. The last thing that I believe that God, the way of life that God has designed us for, is to express love. I'm talking about sincerely expressing our love through serving. That every person in this room today has been uniquely designed and crafted and gifted by God for certain things. That you have strengths, you have gifts, you have an anointing, you have a way that God designed you that he wants you to give. Because it's not just about taking up space and breathing oxygen. God didn't save us just so we could come here on Sundays. There are people in our lives that are counting on us. And that we have to decide, hey, you know, I'm gonna express my love through serving. And I think we see that in the life of David. I mean, I could talk about a variety of things, of ways that David decided to serve. But again, this is just, it's kind of a small passage that you might blow right past. But to me, it encapsulates who David was as a person. This is after David had already been anointed king while he was still a shepherd. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 17, it says this: "One day Jesse," that's David's dad, "said to David, 'Take this basket of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread and carry them quickly to your brothers and give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain. See how your brothers are getting along and bring back a report on how they're doing.' And David's brothers were with Saul in the Israelite army in the Valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." Now, again, I'm just going to be real honest how I would have responded to my dad in this moment, right? Because I'm still cleaning the oil out of my hair from my anointing as king. Like, I remember that like it was yesterday. I might have said to my dad, "Listen, Dad, I appreciate that. I appreciate you giving me that opportunity. I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago when Samuel was here and he poured that anointing oil on my head." That was like what they do for kings and not errand boys. And so maybe we could find somebody else to run your errands and take sandwiches to my older brothers, who, by the way, were not chosen to be king. I just want to throw that out there. You know, that's how, come on. Is there anybody that's honest in this place that you'd be like, "Listen to me, I am not running errands for them." Like, so instead, we see David immediately respond, and he goes and he brings his brothers their bread. Do you know, you want to know something? If he had not done that, he never would have met Goliath. If he had not done that simple act of service, and I think so often we wait for the platform, we wait for the big moment, we wait to say, "Hey, I want to see a screen or a billboard with my name on it, and that's when I'm going to do what God has called me to do." But so often, it's the little things in life that are right in front of us. They're just needs that are there, that those guys needed bread and cheese, and David's like, "I can do that. I'll run it down to them." And he was willing to humble himself. Sounds a lot like the King of Kings, who said, "Hey, God, what do you need me to do? I'll go down there. I'll hang on that. I'll do what's in front of me to do." And what I know about any local church is this: man, there's needs. This does not happen by accident, right? Sunday morning does not happen by accident. Right now, there's a lot of people that are not listening to this because they're wiping noses and changing diapers. And you know what I'm talking about? That there are needs right here within our church community that need to be filled. And we tend to think, "Man, somebody else can do that. That's not that big of a deal. That's no, there's probably a variety of people that are just waiting to get back there and change diapers," right? It might surprise you that pastors, we talk about this stuff in staff meetings from time to time, and every now and then we're wringing our hands like, "Man, we need more volunteers. We need people." But it's more than just that, church. It's more than just we need people to get done what happens on a Sunday. See, I believe that God has designed us this way. So much so that when we're not serving in the capacity that he has for us, that it actually puts a little bit of wind against us. That you know what happens when we end up serving and doing what it is that God has called us to do, is it's a little bit like the wind at our backs. And it just feels like, I'm not sure who's serving who here. I'm not sure who's getting more out of this experience. Because I know I'm serving these people, but man, I feel great. I feel like God puts his hand on me when I'm in there doing what it is that he's called me to do. I think the thing that the enemy that keeps us from doing this is just simply selfishness. Man, we just get caught up in our own life and our own stuff, and it's not bad hearted. It's not like we're against it. Man, we just, life tends to revolve around us and we get focused in on us. I think it was Pastor Jim that I first heard used the term. This is a Texas term, navel gazer. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I remember Pastor Jim saying, we've become navel gazers. I was like, man, I don't know what that means, but it sounds right. It sounds right. That we just get a little bit focused in on ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to close here in just a minute. Ephesians chapter 2. That's something preachers say to make you feel better, but it's probably going to be hours. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast." Don't get confused. It's not a, you didn't save yourself. That's something Jesus did. You're positionally right with God because of what he did. But then it says this, "For we are God's workmanship." That word literally means masterpiece. He created each one of us uniquely designed as a masterpiece in his eyes. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Have y'all ever had someone over to your house for dinner and you took the day, you blocked out the day to get ready for them to come over? You know, you cleaned the bathrooms, you washed the sheets, you dusted stuff you haven't dusted for months, you know, and you got ready. You got up early, you put that brisket in the smoker. Come on, can I get an amen? It's almost lunchtime. Can I get some people to talk to me? And you were ready. You know, you took out the fine china, the stuff that you don't let anybody else use, and you set the table. You got the silverware out. The glasses were clean. The drinks were cold. You were ready for them to come. Do you know the only thing that can hold up that party that's about to happen is your guests? And if they'd never show up, that party's not getting off the ground. The Bible says that God created us for good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. That I believe that God knew you were coming. He knew you'd be in Denton, Texas on August 14th, 2016. And that he prepared in advance the people that are around you and the place that you live and the place that you work or where you go to school. And it's like a table that he set up and he goes, "I'm just waiting on you to come with that which I gave you to bring back to this party." And when we do that, we're cooperating with God. We're saying, "God, I see that this is a place that you've gifted me, or I just see that this is a need, and I'm going to come in and I'm going to meet that need and I'm going to love well." One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. This says, my children, do not love in word and in tongue. He didn't say don't only love that way, although some translations say that. But it says, don't love in word and in tongue, but in action and in truth. And that word literally is in the New Testament is ergon, which everywhere else in the New Testament is translated work. Love in action and in work. That, you know what, our love, when it's sincerely expressed, looks a lot like work. Our love, when it's sincerely poured out, when it's from our gifts and from the place that God has put in front of us, it looks a lot like work. And we love people well. And I believe that that is what it looks like when God's kingdom comes to earth, is when his people would come to the table that he has prepared in advance for us. And we do the good works that he's prepared for us. We got to decide to love. Can you imagine with me for just a minute a world where just me, where if I could get these four things down, man, if I could encounter God regularly, if I could honestly evaluate where I'm at, if I could really engage in relationships and express my love, man, how would my life change? How would just my life change if I were consistent with those? And y'all, this is basic stuff that is simple, that is so hard for me to do on an ongoing basis. But when I do, I know I feel the Spirit of God behind me. Can you imagine if just New Life Church, if just this church would all decide, you know what, we're going to take you up on this, and we're going to live this way. What would change? Do you think the people around us would grow? Do you think that people would come to know Christ as a result of us encountering him and walking into our workplace with a different attitude because we've just met with God before we show up? Man, I think this community would be changed. What if just the Christians in America, just those that call themselves believers, would get this stuff on the inside of them? I truly believe that revival doesn't necessarily look like we think it's going to look. I think it's Christians who decide to engage God on a daily basis and evaluate where they are and engage each other in a way that helps propel them to all that God has called them to be, and that they express their love in an extravagant way based on who God has called them to be. Man, if the Church of Jesus Christ would get that right, man, I'm telling you, life would be a lot different in this country. I think this is what God is calling us to. I think here this morning, probably God is speaking to some hearts and to some lives. And so I'm going to ask you to stand. And as you stand, I'm getting you out a little bit early to eat that brisket. So everybody say amen. Guess preacher's getting out early. It's a miracle. I believe that God, I think any time we gather here in this in a church like this on a Sunday morning, we ought to examine what it is that, why did God bring us here? Is he saying something to us? And so I'm going to pray, and as is usual here at New Life, our prayer team's going to come, and I would ask you, if you're part of that team, you can come right now. And as I pray, I just ask that you would reflect with the Holy Spirit for just a minute here this morning. And say, Holy Spirit, what are you saying to me through this message? Is there a place in my life where I've been holding back? Do you need to show me some things that are going on in my heart? Are you asking me to take some action steps as a result of this? Maybe you already know what that is. And maybe that's something, some business that you can do with the Lord right there in your chair when I'm praying. And I hope you will. But I also know this, that in a group this size, there's a lot of needs. There's needs that aren't applicable to this sermon at all, but you came in with a need and you feel heavy. And I think church should be a place where we can come in with needs and walk out without those needs. We can leave them at the foot of the cross. And so I would just encourage you, when I begin to pray, would you just come forward and pray with the altar team that's here? And it could be about absolutely anything. You know, everybody needs prayer at some point. And so I would just ask that as I close my eyes to pray, if that's you and you need prayer about anything at all, just come down and let these people pray with you, and we'll just take a minute here to spend time with the Lord. Father, we thank you that you are a good, good Father. Lord, you love us so much. You don't put burdens on us to weigh us down. Lord, you have taken those burdens and you took them to the cross that we might have a life and life everlasting and life full of joy. God, I just pray that as we reflect on this message today, Lord, as I reflect, Lord, would you challenge me in areas where I need to apply these truths? May we make a commitment this morning to these four ways of life as being the norm for us, as being the way that we're going to go about expressing our faith in our lives. Lord, I just pray for every person in this place today. If there's any need that they have, Lord, I just pray that you would minister to them. Lord, may they know that they can lay that down today at the cross and know that you are a good God, able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond what we could ever ask or think or imagine. So this morning, we just praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.